This is day four of the 2009 Palm Springs Bible School. Our second period teacher is Brother Tech Morgan. His general subject is Living the Truth in the Pastoral Epistles. Today's topic is The Truth in the World.
That was a very measured response there. Have you been studying architecture or something? Sorry, that was a little too subtle for you, wasn't it? It soon distinguishes those of you who had coffee and those of you who are drinking water, you know. Well, we're going traveling again, but this time we'll take a Mediterranean cruise, shall we, and just call in at Crete, because we're going to be thinking about, in the first instance, the work that was being done in Crete when the Apostle Paul, remember, right at the end of his life in the pastoral epistles, was writing to encourage these two young men, Timothy and Titus, and was now writing specifically to Titus to try and sort out things in Crete. And when you look at the Acts of the Apostles, come for a moment to have a look at Acts chapter 27. You'll notice there the only reference in the whole of the Acts of the Apostles to Crete, and that a passing reference. Acts chapter 27 is this journey now that the apostle was making to Rome, not as he had hoped or expected to go, but as a prisoner. And there in Acts chapter 27, and at verse 7, we read, "And when they had sailed slowly many days, and scarce were come over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete over against Salmone." And that's the only reference that there is to Crete. So there is, in fact, it would seem, no specific mission that had taken place in Crete itself. Unless, of course, you take the view that the apostle was throwing leaflets out as the boat sailed close, and as a result of that there was correspondence work going on, but I think not. It must rather indicate, because when we come to Titus, that Titus has been sent to Crete, it must indicate that after the first imprisonment, the apostle Paul was released, as we expected. Remember, Acts ends that he was in prison for 2 years, that he was released, and that he went off on another missionary journey which has not been specifically and carefully chronicled. You can pick up all sorts of indications as to where he went, and it would seem that he had gone to Crete, among other places. For if you come and have a look at the beginning of Titus, you'll notice what the apostle says. He introduces himself in Titus chapter 1 as a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth. And that insistence upon there is one understanding that is acceptable to God, which is after godliness. Eusebia, remember, the desire for piety, to model ourselves after the things that God has revealed, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me. So Paul wasn't, although he had every reason to rest upon his labours and to feel that he'd probably done enough. After all, he was a hunted man, he'd been a prisoner, he'd been in Rome and so on. He was still driven. He was a driven man. And if you notice at verse 5, which is the crucial verse, "For this cause left I thee in Crete." So the apostle had in fact left Titus in Crete. He hadn't sent Titus to Crete. He had gone himself, and it would seem that they had established an ecclesia there. And so he wasn't sending Titus to establish an ecclesia, because that had already been done. So in order for there to be an ecclesia, well, it turns out ecclesias established, the apostle must have spent some time on the island. If you look there at verse 6 again, "I left you in Crete that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I have appointed thee." So there was the consolidation of work that had to be done. That's why the apostle had left Titus there, so that the work could be consolidated. And of course it's important in our own preaching, isn't it? It's easy enough for us to have an effort somewhere and to stimulate interest, but if we walk away then and leave that interest to wither on the vine, what have we really accomplished? It needs to be followed up and sustained. And this is an excellent apostolic example of how that was taking place. Here is the apostle consolidating the work. And because Titus, remember, was always eager to go, he'd been willing, we saw earlier, to go to Corinth, even though Corinth was a difficult place, he could send him to Crete, and he had sent him to deal with specific problems. And why had he sent Titus to Crete? Well, he had left Titus in Crete because he was to set in order the things that were wanting, to ordain elders. Now, we've come across that before, haven't we? The importance of good leadership within the ecclesia. These were infant ecclesias in every city. They hadn't, in the first instance, got good leadership. Now they needed good leadership. And in particular, there was a problem area. If you look there at verse 10 of Titus chapter 1, the apostle says, "It wasn't an easy place for the truth to take root. For," he says, "there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision," so the Jewish lobby had got there as well, "whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake." That's a very interesting expression there, "for filthy lucre's sake," not simply because of the antiquated language, but the point was that they were people who were driven by money. In fact, it was proverbial in the ancient world that if you were a Cretan, then it didn't really matter where you'd got your money from, as long as you'd got your money. That was perfectly acceptable. Nobody worried about the morality of where the money had come from. That was the nature of how Crete was. In fact, Crete was not well regarded in the ancient world. There were three C's that people used to say. You could be a Cretan, a Cilician, or a California, I mean a... sorry about that. a Cappadocian. I was just checking to see whether you were alive or whether you were dead out there. You're very much alive. But the fact of the matter was that they were proverbial. You know, just as the Corinthians, for example, were notoriously immoral, so that you could speak of someone as a Corinthian, even though they didn't actually come from Corinth. It just meant they were a truly immoral person. In the same way, Crete had a very bad reputation in the ancient world. The Cretans, says the apostle, well, just pick the record up here now, in verse 10, "one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, 'The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies, or idle gluttons.'" And it's interesting, just in passing here, that the apostle quite clearly comes across as a person who was familiar with the literature and the culture and the background of his times. In fact, he's citing here from Epimenides, who was a 6th century poet-philosopher. And you might remember other circumstances where the apostle draws upon the writings of Epimenides. You remember in Acts chapter 17, when the apostle is confronted by the Stoics and the philosophers, and he begins to address them. We were thinking yesterday in the readings, weren't we, about the way that he could speak to a Jew as a Jew, he could speak to a Greek as a Greek, to the weak as weak, to the strong as strong. He had that ability, that chameleon-like ability, of being able to identify himself or empathize with people. The background and circumstance to Acts 17, which people don't always know about, is that back in the 6th century BC, there had been a plague that had confronted Athens, and the elders of the city had offered sacrifices to every god, and they had a lot of gods there, and nothing had stayed the plague. And so they had gone to one of the oracles, to a python, and the python had said, "You need to send to Knossos, to Crete. You need to find Epimenides and bring him here." And they said, "Look, we've got wise people enough," but nobody would do except for Epimenides. So they brought Epimenides across, and Epimenides said, "Okay, well, in the morning," he said, "I want some sheep that haven't been fed recently, some black, some white, and I want them to be folded up on the mount." And, okay, so that's what they did. And early morning, the elders and Epimenides met, and he said, "Right," he said, "now, wherever these sheep sit, I want an altar to be built. And they said, well, there isn't much likelihood of that, you know, because they haven't eaten for a while, so they're not likely to sit. But several of them did sit. And where they sat, altars were built, and the animals were offered as sacrifices. And those altars, of which there were several in the 6th century BC, were the altars to the unknown God. So when the apostle uses that particular situation and begins to preach to them, him whom ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, he's building on a whole cultural background and historical background with which they could identify. Epimenides never told them who the God was that had stayed the plague, but now the Apostle Paul, some 500 or 600 years later, explains that this was the true God. And then you remember he cites from Epimenides when he goes on to say that, as certain also of your poets have said, in him we live and move and have our very being. And he's doing the same thing here, you'll notice. He's in Crete now, he's in the very home of Epimenides, and he draws upon this word, the Cretans, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. And the interesting poem that Epimenides had written there was in fact a hymn to Zeus, Jupiter, you know, the chief of the gods who was supposed to sit upon Mount Olympus and organize and administer pagan affairs. Well, the Cretans actually reckoned they had his grave there. Perhaps they thought it would be a tourist attraction. And Epimenides was writing, what a ridiculous thing to have. Cretans are chronic liars, for they built a tomb, O king, and called it thine. But you die not. Your life is everlasting. That's Epimenides' poem, his hymn to Zeus, in which he is saying, of course you're not dead, O Zeus, because it's the Cretans, they're chronic liars. And you can see the sense in which the apostle then reaches again back into the past and uses that particular expression. And then he adds, you'll notice now his own comment, at verse 13, this witness is true. You know, all the rest had been pagan fancy, hadn't it? It had been piffle and poetry, really, in that particular sense. But the apostle suddenly gives it an endorsement. So he is a man of his time, a man who is culturally aware, able to build upon a foundation that other people are familiar with and accustomed with. And yet, of course, he's able to use that as a launch pad to progress. So he's sent Titus there because this is a difficult place, there's work to be finished, and because it's a hard place to be in. I have sent you there because the Cretans are trouble. Well, okay, I've omitted the bits in between, but there is an element to that, isn't there? I've sent you there because it's a hard place for you to go, and God wants you to be in hard places. Isn't that the situation of our own lives? That, in fact, when things are easy, we tend to sort of stroll along through life without too much thought. And then something happens and you stop and you think. Think, for example, of the life of the apostle, the life of King David when he was learning his apprenticeship. He had an easy time, didn't he, on the whole. People were acclaiming him. People were honouring him. Before you know it, he was being offered the prospect of marrying into the royal family. Everything was going well. And you don't read all that many psalms, for example, during that particular time, because life was comfortable. He had lots of challenges. He had to gain the admiration of the men in his band that were working with him. And he was learning the skills of a warrior and such like. But then life takes a downturn. He becomes an outlaw. He becomes a refugee. He's a hunted man, and all of a sudden the Psalms begin to abound. The Psalms praying to God and looking for help and asking for God to remedy the situation. And it was the same when you think about it in the Apostle Paul's life. He was a hectic man. He wrote these letters when he had a little time for consideration and contemplation, when he could see the need growing and pressing, because these young men needed counsel. so that he can write, for example, 2 Timothy, remember the last letter that's extant from the Apostle Paul, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God." God has called us, remember, in the same way, into a life which is fraught with frustration, designedly so. God has deliberately created or allowed the world to go the way it has gone, so that, you know, those are the bumps on which we can climb. If you think of a scree slope in which we could be sliding down and bits of firm ground, well, those are the things, the problems, the challenges, the afflictions of life that enable us to climb ever upward. "For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed." And there's a lot, if you come back for a moment just to 2 Timothy, just to look at one of those references there in chapter 2 and at verse 18. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 8, remember. He says, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." And now look what he adds at verse 11, one of those faithful sayings. Remember those 5 faithful sayings? "It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself." As though that was a first principle of the faith, that we would expect life to be tough. If life is not tough, remember the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 12 talking about the fact that if we are not chastened, well, God's not dealing with us as he means to. But when we are, he's dealing with us as legitimate children, and because that's how he works with us. Those whom he disciplines, he corrects, and he perfects and purifies. Life is meant to be hard, brothers and sisters, this side of the kingdom, so that by the grace of God we might be there. So Paul left Titus in Crete because Crete was a tough place. He didn't leave him there without support. If you read on in Titus, you find there at chapter 3 and verse 12, "When I shall send Artemas unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent." So he was, in fact, going to give him support as need be. But this young man was doing what we have to do as well, coping with the circumstances of life. So in these last letters, it's no real surprise that there should be a real emphasis on endurance. This is Jensen's little analysis of the short letter. And you can see the sort of key words that he's picked out. Not ashamed, suffer hardship, endure. We looked at the word charge and another word diligence, and the same in Titus. Again, if you look at the words there, doctrine, good works, teach, love, God our Saviour. But they're all about the fact that he has to live in a situation where there are problems. Titus 1, remember in verse 10, "There are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. Stop their mouths, and in their place preach the things that are right." So he's concerned about the quality of teaching, but also about the quality of living. And that's important here as far as Titus was concerned. The way Titus is to go about it is not merely to select people who will be good leaders of the communities that are being established in the various cities, but to lead by example, to preach by the way that he lives. And you remember, we've seen this slide before, that it was across the age groups, the old and the young, the men and the women, the slaves and the widows, everybody was committed to the same principles of living out. Sound doctrine is not merely the things that are spoken about, but the things that are lived. And we always need to be careful, remember, to make that link in our own preaching, that it's not merely a matter of what happens in your understanding, but what happens then in the way that you respond to it. Remember how sound doctrine is meant to be healthy doctrine, which is meant to keep us spiritually active in the things of God, and unsound doctrine, because the mind is wrong, is likely to lead to behavior that is also unacceptable in the sight of God. Of course, there were a whole catalogue of different things that had to be looked for. Come back for a moment to Titus 1 and notice there what Paul says about the elders. And he says an awful lot in the letters to Timothy and Titus as well. He says there at verse 6 of Titus chapter 1, "If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre," notice the importance there in the context of Crete, "but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate," or self-controlled, "holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers." This is a sort of job description, isn't it? And when you add the job description that we also find in 1 and 2 Timothy, you'd think that nobody was actually able to meet up to all of those criteria. And you need to be careful sometimes to construe them properly. If you look, for example, at the words we've just read in Titus 1 verse 6, "husband of one wife," that doesn't, of course, mean that nobody could be responsible in a leadership role in the ecclesia if he wasn't married. It doesn't require that you have to be married in order to fulfill that situation. You know, many years ago, I was in Mittagong Bible School in Australia, and Brother Jeff Henstock was speaking on leadership in the ecclesia. And he was single at the time, and he made exactly that very point. And I remember him referring to the fact that he once heard Brother Harry Tennant say that when you get onto an escalator, not an escalator, what do you call them? Sorry?
Elevator.
No. The stairways that go up.
Escalator.
Oh, that's an elevator, really?
Escalator.
Oh, that's an escalator. Thank you very much. Just checking on the language there. He said that once you get onto the escalators in London, on the subways, there's a little note that says, "dogs must be carried." And Brother Harry made the observation, that does not mean you can't travel on it unless you've got a dog. It means if you have got a dog, you've got to carry the dog. That's what it means. And Brother Jeff made that very comment. It turned out to be a very dangerous comment to make. Because what he said was, and I don't think it means that you have to be married in order to be on the arranging board. Little did he know, this was Australia. Two or three days later, when we came to the dining hall, we were siphoned onto various tables, and all the single sisters had been negotiated onto one table, and Brother Jeff was invited to sit on the single table. They were not playing bingo, I ought to add there. And he was given a little corsage, which at the end of the meal he was invited to pass to one of the single sisters. Now, I must say, I would have died 1,000 deaths if that had been the situation. Jeff was Australian, remember? He took it in his stride, no problems at all. And at the end of the meal, he dutifully passed it over to Sister Jenny, to whom he has been married for many years. So it just goes to show how careful you've got to be in Bible schools when looking at those things. But for all that, the smile that we shared together there, you can see the sense, can't you, that the apostle is concerned about. He is saying that behavior really matters. And if we are seeking to share the truth with other people, then how we live matters more than what we say. You know the old adage, "I couldn't hear what you said, what you were shouted too loudly." And of course that matters in all our circumstances. The fact of the matter is that as preachers, on a personal level, we are much more likely to encourage people to want to know about the things that we believe if they like the way that we live. So here was a difficult environment for a young man. He was left in a challenging situation. The people were hard to cope with. And yet isn't that classically similar to our own situation in the 21st century, that we in fact are in a world which is so far away from God that men and women want to know little about the things that God has revealed. So that when we step into Titus's shoes, as it were, although the scriptures are so far away from us in time, that they still carry that remarkable relevance. You remember the apostle in 2 Timothy 3, again, remember his last letter, almost the very end of that letter, rather like Moses, remember, writing Deuteronomy, 120 years of distilled experience, and he captures it in his last book there. Well, here's the apostle doing the same thing. In the last days, perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. It's a sort of description of our society, when you think about it, of a society which is in pursuit of anything but God, incontinent, not continent as the elders were to be, not self-controlled, but lacking in any sense of self-control, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. In other words, being carried about by any wind of fancy that directs them in one way or another. And we know full well that the perilous situation that we're in there, it's a downhill slope, isn't it? It begins, remember, with loving self, and it ends up with doing whatever self wants. I'll do it, as someone once said, my way, you'll remember. And he said it repeatedly. Whenever you thought he'd retired, he came back and sang it again. Because that's the way the world is. The world is constantly determined to go its own way. So Titus's environment then, Titus' situation, and the apostle's concern for him is exactly the same concern that he has for us. If he was still around and writing to us on the eve of his departure, then, of course, he would be telling us that God has a purpose with the world in which he intends to gather together in one all things in Christ. We've been thinking about that very thing with Mark, where Mark has been painting us a picture of the world coming together from its disparate parts, those who are graciously allowed to survive into the millennium, who come at last to learn about the things of God, and who are being brought together to one unity of faith, one Lord, one hope, one baptism, one place where God will find worship acceptable, remember. And that was the view the Apostle Paul had, and his advice is the advice that we're reading here. It wasn't just written to Titus, was it? It was written for people in every situation who would need the succour and support that Paul could give. So let's, by way of just reviewing Paul's situation for a moment, just remind ourselves of his worldview, of the way that he viewed the world in all its danger and difficulty, and the balance that he struck. You remember what he says in Philippians chapter 3, where he looks back over his life and he says, I once had opportunities. And for a moment he gazes back to what might have been Saul the Pharisee, Saul the Jew. And you could think about the comfort and the prestige and the position. Just come back for a moment to Philippians 3. You know the words well, I'm sure. Where he counts up seven things there that for him were major gains. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, he says, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews. He came from kingly stock, remember. As touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. You know, you could see him just sort of counting up his spiritual account and saying, I was really well positioned. And then he adds, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. You see, all those things are of nothing, of no consequence, of no moment, as long as he has hold of the Lord Jesus Christ and is willing, he goes on to say, to share the fellowship of his sufferings, that he might share the fellowship of his resurrection too, and might be there when the King comes in all his glory. Paul had renounced all those things, hadn't he? Counted them but dung, and instead now had found something far superior. And look how he is able to weigh in the balance his own experience. Writing to the Corinthians, of course, he was not in prison, although he was mightily troubled by all their awkwardnesses and all their challenges. But look how he describes himself. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We look at the things that cannot be seen. And that's the crucial thing, that God wants us to have that view fixed upon the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. They looked, remember, those faithful men and women in Hebrews chapter 11, at those things that were not yet visible, but in their mind's eye were tangible. Just as we've been gazing ourselves, looking forward to what is to come to pass, with all the uncertainties of architecture and such like, nevertheless, it is where our hope and therefore where our heart lies. And if we truly weigh those things in the balances, then whatever happens to us in life, however challenging life is, well, we should be able to write it off, as did the apostle, as our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Because what Paul knew was, and of course he came to know it even more as his own death approached, he knew that in the end, however much you strive and struggle in this life, it ends in death. You only have to think of Psalm 49, for example. You know, how can a person with all their riches and so on actually take it with them? They can't, says the psalmist. And here the apostle says, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. You know what they say, no pockets in the shroud. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. So the apostle, and again you'll remember, he's writing to a society in Crete who thought that money was everything. Material gain was what it was all about. However you got it, it didn't matter. Well, the love of money, he would say to Timothy, is the root of all evil. And many people, remember, have made shipwreck of their lives. So for the apostle, what really mattered was how you live, how you use the opportunity of this life for preparing for the life that is to come. He could toss off, couldn't he, this life as merely an opportunity. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. That's a lovely line when you think about it. For the next time a politician knocks at your door and tries to canvass your vote, you'll be able to say, well, no man of God entangled himself with the things of this life, you know, as though those things are nothing. Which, of course, they are nothing when weighed in the perspective of the entire purpose of God. And see what he says to Titus now. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good, in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. We do have to work, of course. We have to make sure that we're able to satisfy our own physical and other needs and those of our families. But in the end, that's merely a stepping stone towards the things that really matter. What really matters is the life that is to come. And notice that here's the apostle in an imprisoned situation, in fact, respecting the structure that God has allowed the world to develop. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Very interesting detail when you think about it, that though the apostle spent 18 months in Ephesus, and although Ephesus was the centre of the worship of Artemis, Diana of the Ephesians, When they ultimately apprehended him, remember, and there was that riot in the town, the clerk said, well, we'll have to give account for this. Nobody was able to say that the apostle had ever spoken against Diana of the Ephesians. They were never able to say that he had made a forthright attack on the worship of Artemis in that place. All they were concerned about was, if people kept believing the truth that was being taught, they'd lose their business. That's why they were there in the theatre. And the apostle is showing such care, isn't he? Asking that requests, prayers and intercessions be made for kings and all those in authority, even though, before very long, they would become the persecutors of the believers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the apostle is saying then that the world is full of danger and deception, and it behoves men and women who are following the Lord Jesus Christ to live such impeccable and careful lives. We should be the very best citizens that our countries have in terms of our response and reaction to the things that are requested of us, because we have something better that this life is preparing us for. Of course, the apostle was urging Timothy and Titus to combat what needed to be combated. But crucially, he was reminding them that things were not easy and would get no easier. When you analyse what he has to say in 1 Timothy, you'll notice there that, in fact, he talks about problems that were already developing. If you look at what he says in 1 Timothy 1 verse 6, for example, some have turned away, some have made shipwreck of their faith, some are turned after Satan, some have been led astray, some have missed the mark. But by the time he writes the second letter to Timothy, he can say, and can you feel how poignant that is, all that are in Asia have turned away from me. Now there had been a major defection. There was the apostle right at the end of his service of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he'd been there, remember, at my first defence, perhaps a few years ago now, or maybe this is the first defence of the second trial. No one took my part, but all forsook me. There's our brother in a crucial situation, not far off from his execution, and there was nobody there with him. And of course we need to remember that he was following the footsteps of our Lord himself. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the throne on high. There was the Lord Jesus in all his loneliness, bearing our sins that we might come through him to God. So when we're reading these last few letters, and we're beginning to draw our threads together now, you need to think of the apostle in prison directing operations. There was a young man in Ephesus, Timothy. There was a young man in Crete, Titus. And he was still working. You would have thought, wouldn't you, well, I've got to prepare my defence, I've got all sorts of things on my mind. No, he was sitting there writing to them and counselling them and directing them, and all sorts of things were going on. If you come and have a look for a moment at the...
We apologise, there was an error in the recording and the rest of this class is unavailable.